I invite you to turn, please, to the book of Revelation and the second chapter, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'd like to read the first seven verses. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Every now and then, certain things will gain our attention and acquire our interest. The subject for today is like that. Perhaps we've read this passage many times, but never really gave it much thought. Or we have pondered the text, but like so many other things in the book of Revelation, we fail to properly understand it. Now, I have chosen to look at a somewhat familiar term, or should I say, item of furniture. I think of the candlestick. Now, please understand, most often when we say candlestick, we think of that which holds the candle, when indeed in biblical times they were lamps. The lamps were saucer-like bowls in which held the oil, and a wick protruded from through a spout. And then the light gave light to the room when they lit the wick. And so the candlestick then was a lampstand where one or more lamps rested. We may liken it to a modern-day candelabra, but they held the lamps. Therefore, with this background, and very brief background, essentially, in mind, it is my objective to consider the candlestick as is found in our text. And by God's grace, we will not only discern the proper interpretation, but also discover some practical applications. And hopefully, by God's grace, we might be better servants of Jesus Christ and better church members. I want to talk to you today from this passage, a message which I've entitled, The Candlestick. You might have guessed that, amen? The candlestick. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of being in your house. We ask that you would bless your word as it goes out today. And we pray for those that are lost in our midst, that they might be convicted of their sin, drawn to you. We pray that they might be saved today. And we who are saved might be strengthened and encouraged. Teach us as we study today. Help us to discern your word, and Lord, give us a proper application in our daily walk, and Father, work in us by the power of your Spirit. Now, you've heard our request for those that are sick and those who have difficulties. We ask that you be pleased to bless each one according to your will. Those that are traveling, you keep them safe, and those that are homebound, that you would encourage them. Lord, just bless our time today, and we love you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we think about the candlestick, we find this item mentioned during the letter to the church at Ephesus. And so I would like to give you just a very brief background upon the church of Ephesus. And it was a church located in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Asia, or modern-day Turkey, which is at that time in the Scripture was called Asia or Asia Minor. Now, the word Ephesus, the name itself, means desirable. So this was a place that was desired. Ephesus was built near a shrine of the old Anatolian fertility goddess. And it later became the seat of an Oriental cult, of which you probably have heard of, because that Anatolian deity had been taken over by the Greeks and had been given the name Artemis, the Diana of the Romans. And so the goddess, if you remember, if you've ever studied these things, the goddess was represented with turreted head and many breasts. Now the Apostle Paul encountered strong belief in Diana, as is found in Acts chapter 19. And so if you're familiar with that, that's the same place and the same goddess. Now around this cult clustered much trade. And so as a result, Ephesus was a thriving, prosperous commercial city. It was on the trade route from the east to the west. It was a very strong center for this religion. And so it became a place of pilgrimage for tourist worshipers who were all eager to carry away a souvenir. Even like you today, going on vacation, you want to take something with you. Well, these tourist worshipers wanted to carry away a souvenir. And so the silversmiths prospered in the manufacture of silver shrines and images to Diana. And so a lot of going on there. Very familiar. A lot of people in and out. New faces. A lot of trade. A lot of money. But a lot of corruption. It was a desirable place. But a difficult place to serve the Lord in because of the pagan beliefs that were there, and the constant flow of people. Well, this is where the church at Ephesus resided, in the city of Ephesus. Now, look at our text, Revelation chapter 2. I want to give a brief exposition. We're just going to go back through these verses. And this is one of the letters that is written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And So if you would break down these letters to the seven churches, you'll find that pretty much there's a pattern involved with them. They're not all equal, but there is somewhat of a pattern you can find. Within this letter to the church at Ephesus, you're going to find a commendation. God expresses the positive things to them in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 6. You'll find a rebuke in verse 4, and there's an exhortation unto the church in verse 5. So pick it up in verse 1 once again, and what you find here simply is a partial description of Jesus. In chapter 1, there's a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll read that in just a few moments down the road, so I'll not read it now. But in chapter 1, there's a vision of Christ. In each of the letters to the seven churches, when Jesus opens up his letter, introduces his letter to these seven churches, he offers a partial description of himself. So you read under the church, angel of the church at Ephesus, write, verse 1. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And so there's a brief description that Jesus offers of himself. And then you'll notice as he continues, and I've already given you that commendation statement in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 6. Verse 2, they serve the Lord. You find some good things about this church. They serve the Lord with patience. They don't put up with evil people. As a matter of fact, those who were claiming to be apostles, those who said that they had piety, they proved them out to be liars. I mean, they would test these people. So verse 2, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Very good things about this church. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Well, verse 3 continues with this commendation, and that they have been found faithful, and they persevere. These people kind of had, as we might say in our day and time, they had a stick-to-itiveness. I mean, they just stuck with it. Verse 3, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Good, high quality characteristics, commendation to the church at Ephesus. However, this church was not a perfect church. So we have the rebuke that's offered for us in verse 4. And the rebuke is that they had left their first love. Read it. Nevertheless, you've done all these good things. I have somewhat against thee. There's something that I have against you. I'm going to rebuke you because thou hast left thy first love. Now, what does that mean, that they left their first love? I've heard preaching on this down through the years, and I've heard various and sundry ideas of what that might mean, and how, what that applies to. And I even heard a message one time to where they said that the first love was evangelism. Well, it's a good thing to be evangelistic, but I don't think that's the intent of this first love. What I'm going to do is express it to you. I have several brief quotes from some commentators in this expression of how that they left their first love. And by this I define, and this would be my description of it. First quote is this: the love here referred to is evidently love to the Savior. And the idea is that, as a church, they had less of this than formerly characterized them. In this respect, they were in a state of declension. And though they still maintained the doctrines of his religion and opposed the advocates of error, they showed less ardor of affection toward him directly than they had formerly done. End of quote. I think that's a good description. Another one. They did not retain that strong and ardent affection for God and sacred things which they had when they first brought to the knowledge of the truth and justified by faith in Christ. Another one. Now this, though it was not lost, for the true grace of God can never be lost, yet it was left. It abated its heat and fervor. There was a remissness in the exercise of it. We might say that, you know what, when they were first converted, they were hot, they were on fire for God, but now they've cooled off. That's the expression. Another, their warmth of love had given place to a lifeless orthodoxy. That very telling words, isn't it? And then one more. Christ is grieved and displeased with his people when he sees them grow remiss and cold towards him. And he will, one way or another, make them sensible that he does not take it well from them. In other words, God doesn't like it when we're cold toward him. Well, that's what he says in the text. You've done all these good things. You've been true. You're orthodox. But you left your first love. It appears that they've gone away. In their heat, their ardency up for the Lord, they're just not as fervent and intimate with Christ as they used to be. Pick it up in verse 5. So what we find is a call to repentance. And what will happen if this church does not repent? Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, verse 6, I mentioned to you in the commendation 2, 3, and 6, he comes back to a positive thing about the church. Verse 6, because this thou hast, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Although they've gone away, there was still another thing he wanted to bring up into them, and that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That word is divided up. The word Nikos means power. Laitan means the people. It was a power over the people. And so these are people who wanted to take control, and this was a very pagan belief and a very pagan practice. And he says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Oh, by the way, I hate them too, Jesus says. And so there are things the church has to stand against. And they need to stay true. And we find in the text that we can find a good church with many good aspects, but yet the church can be cold toward God. And we certainly don't want that to happen to us. Well, you say, well, I don't quite get where we're dealing with the candlestick. Well, we're going to look at that essentially as we've gone through the passage. But we'll see it in verse 4 and verse 5 specifically about the candlestick. So let me give you some thoughts about the candlestick before I give you some considerations. First of all, the usage of the word candlestick, either in the singular or the plural, is found 53 times throughout all the Scripture. That's in the English text. 28 times regards the tabernacle lampstand. You remember the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness? It had a candlestick, and it was lighting the holy place. Well, 28 times it refers, of those 53, refers to that lampstand. But then you also, when they had the temple, they had 10 lampstands there. They had 10 candlesticks, and 10 times that is mentioned in regard to the temple lampstand. And you have 7 of the mentionings here in the book of Revelation. Others are miscellaneous that are expressed through their lessons, like you set a lamp on the lampstand so it would shine and those kind of things. But What we know about the candlestick simply is this, as I've offered unto you, it's a lamp filled with oil, and the wick would burn, but the candlestick was for the purpose of bringing light and maintaining light. That's the whole idea, isn't it? If your power goes out at your house, you go grab a candle and you light the thing and set it up on your counter. It's to give you light, right? So we know that the lamp is to bring light. The candlestick was to bring forth light and maintain the light. As I mentioned to you in the references of the Scripture, it was used to light the holy place. And so as the priests would serve in that holy place, they would go by the light of the lampstand. Now then, if you would, turn back to John chapter 1 as a quick reference, because I think it need to be mentioned that really, truly, the candlestick, without question, is a picture of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the light of the world, isn't He? And so the lamp is to show forth light. The Gospels talks about, as I just made a reference toward, that we put our light on the lampstand and let it shine before men. Jesus is the light. John chapter 1, verse 7. The same came for a witness, talking about John the Baptist, to bear witness of the light, that's Jesus Christ, that all men through Him might believe. If you're ever going to be saved, it's going to be through Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior. Verse 8 says, He was not the light. John the Baptist was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 9 tells us that was the true light. Talking about Jesus, that lights every man that cometh into the world. Christ is the light. He's the candlestick. He shines that all men may see. Now then, I mentioned to you that the word candlestick was found in our text and in the description of the Lord Jesus Christ as offered to us in Revelation chapter 1. So turn to Revelation chapter 1 if you went over to John. If not, look across the page if you stayed in Revelation chapter 2, because Jesus is the light of the world. But this candlestick, that which we're concerned about today, is mentioned in the vision of Jesus. We want to read it at this time. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. John on the Isle of Patmos, for the Word of God, had a vision. And in verse 12 he says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned," this is what John sees, "I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as the flame of fire, and his feet like the furnace unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." This is Jesus Christ. He turns and he sees the Lord. Now verse 16, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And it says, when he saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead." John hears the voice, turns, sees this vision of Jesus, and he falls. Now you'll notice back in verse 12 and verse 13, that when he first turned, he saw seven golden candlesticks. And then he saw Jesus walking in the midst of those golden candlesticks. And so, what does all this mean? Is there any way we can understand that we can comprehend a little bit what these candlesticks are and what these stars are and all that? Did God give us an answer? He did, and it's in chapter 1, verse 20. Jesus himself speaks, and he says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So very clear, we have Jesus interpreting the vision which John had just seen. Without question, my friend, chapter 1, verse 20 makes it clear that the candlestick is a representation of the Lord's local assembly. He says, "The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Now, was there only seven? No, there certainly were more. But in this vision, there were only seven that were seen, and Jesus was walking in the midst of those. And we have the letters to the seven churches. You can read that in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the book of Revelation. These letters to all those seven churches. But the truth is, right down the candlestick is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's local assembly. There were seven of them. We believe that Grace Memorial Baptist Church is a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe this is the Lord's local assembly, and we meet together in His name. We serve Him here. The word church means an assembly, called out ones. And if that is the case, my friend, then Grace Memorial Baptist Church is a golden candlestick before Jesus Christ. Does that make sense to you? Well, it certainly makes sense to me, and that's why I share it with you. Because Jesus said that the golden candlesticks are the churches. And so, the church is referenced. There were seven of them. Chapter 1, verse 11 tells you the names of those churches. And if you go through the chapter 2, chapter 3, you can read the letters to them. But he writes to the church at Ephesus. He writes to the church at Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The seven churches. And chapter 1, verse 11 talks about those seven churches. He's to write to them. He did write to them. And you can read those in chapter 2, chapter 3. The golden candlesticks are the churches of Jesus Christ, the seven that are being mentioned within the text. Each church represented by a candlestick. Now, what about those stars? There were seven gold stars. These stars, as interpreted by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the middle part of verse 20 of chapter 1 says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers of the seven churches. As far as I know, I've never found anybody that said this was anything other than the pastors of the churches. And so you have the golden candlestick representing the church, and you have the golden star which represented the pastors of those churches. Seven golden candlesticks and seven stars. Now, notice in chapter 1, verse 13, as we think about this candlestick, and we'll get to chapter 2 in just a second. Jesus is directly involved with His churches. You read it when John saw the vision that it says in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Jesus was walking in and out and in the midst of the seven churches that He saw within the vision. And I'm absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is involved with His churches. Proof of this, let me read to you Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 20, a very familiar text. Some people take it out of context, but in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, we read, "For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." My friend, Matthew chapter 18 is, if you look at the context, it is a church context. People will take that and say, well, if I'm on vacation and I meet a Christian from some other place, and we get together in our motel room, that two or three together, that Christ is with us. Well, that's not what the text is really saying. Now, certainly as Christians, we have a bond and we can get together in fellowship and Christ is always with His people. But in a church context, Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered together, He is in the midst of them. Christ is in the midst of His church, walks in the midst of His churches. And so, hey, what does that tell you about a church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does that say anything to you? I hope that it does. Revelation chapter 1, then, in verse 20, I just want to mention this in passing. We also found that Jesus has a unique concern for the messengers of those churches. Why? I say that because we know that those seven golden stars, or those seven stars, are in His right hand. And so God takes particular note of the angels to the churches, to the messengers, to the pastors of those churches. Just glean from that. Now, chapter 2. You say, well, I don't quite follow what the big discussion is about the candlestick. Because in chapter 2 and verse 5, the candlestick can be removed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So you read verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of His place, except thou repent." So picture that. Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus and tells them, I will take away your candlestick if you don't straighten up. Now we know from verse 4 that it's a lack of fervor that this is coming about, and we'll address that again in just a moment. But he talks about the removal of the candlestick. Now there's two aspects in which this may be approached. Number one, this may either be the removal of the status as a church, or number two, the actual removal or destruction of that local body. In other words, if it's the first one, the status, Grace Memorial Baptist Church, candlestick of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we fall away from God, we don't do as we ought, and God rebukes us and leads us and is drawing us back, but we will not repent. And so God comes and takes our candlestick. We can still come together, and we can still meet, and we can still go through the motions, but we're no longer a candlestick. Because we've gone away from God, He can take away that candlestick. That's a possible application of that. He says, I will remove your candlestick. Or, and it may well be this, it could be the actual removal or destruction of the local body. I will just take it away. None of these seven churches that are found in Asia Minor that are written to are still in existence today. None of them. All of them dissipated over time. They all suffered destruction. Sometimes churches are just flat gone. They self-destruct or they're destroyed. Persecution can do it. Scatter them abroad. But whatever the reason, God can take away the candlestick, can't He? And He may do both. First, He'll take away the status, and then He'll destroy the existence of the body. A great possibility. But what you find in the passage is this candlestick, which is very important, can be removed by Jesus Christ. Now, I would submit unto you as well that we can conclude that since He can remove the candlestick, that He's the only one that can grant the candlestick to begin with. Christ is the head of the body, and He's the only one that can give candlestick status. In other words, people can gather together and say they're a church and go through the motions, but if God doesn't bestow candlestick status, they're not a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just people gathering together. There is a difference, by the way. There are congregations all over Memphis this morning. They're meeting together. They're meeting in the name of Christ, and they're not true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't say they were lost. I didn't say that they were ungodly, but they're not golden candlesticks. And so we find that not all assemblies are candlesticks. And some that were candlesticks are no longer candlesticks, sad to say. Just like Ephesus, I'll remove your candlestick if you do not repent. See the letter that he writes to them. Now, the risk of removal was based upon what? Well, we know it goes back to verse 4. It was based upon their lack of intimacy with Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You repent, you come back, or else I will take away the candlestick. And what that tells us is they were near. They were close to Him. But they have gone away. They have strayed. But I want to mention to you something that a lot of people overlook. Though they are away from God and this letter of rebuke is given to them, they were still a candlestick. Has He taken away the candlestick yet? No. Were they a good church in many ways? Yes. But were they a bad church? Yeah, in some ways they were a bad church, especially if they left the first love. But they were still a church. They were still a candlestick. You have to be very careful before you start looking around and making judgment upon congregations and saying, well, God took away their candlestick here and took away their candlestick there. You read the letters to the church at Corinth. Man, they had a lot of problems going on at Corinth. A lot of faults. Is Grace Memorial a perfect church? No, we're not a perfect church. But I believe we're a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe we're a candlestick. And I believe He's in our midst, and He walks in the midst of His churches. Does that mean we're perfect? No, we're not perfect. But if we go too far, He will start to bring us about to say, listen, you better straighten it up, or I will take away your candlestick, and you just might be gone altogether. Also, you'll notice as you look at this passage is that the removal of the candlestick did not have to happen. Isn't He offering them an opportunity to repent? Verse 5, the last part of the verse, says that. if you don't repent, I'll come and remove your candlestick out of its place. But you need to repent. You need to come back to me. So I discern that removal will not come without warning. I think before the Lord actually takes away the candlestick from any true church, I think that church has had adequate warning to repent and to come back to the Lord as they should. And then I would conclude then that definite responsibility is laid upon the church. Is it the responsibility of the church at Ephesus to go back to Christ, to go back to the first love where which they've fallen away? Yes, it is. Now, he's challenged them. If you don't do it, I'm going to take away the candlestick. But as of yet, they still were a candlestick. So keep in mind as we come down to the end of this that, you know what, such a warning doesn't dismiss the good that was found in the church. There were good things. They were orthodox. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 6 talks about the good things. But yet there was something that was bad enough to where Christ had said, I will take away the candlestick. And with this, and as I draw a conclusion in just a moment, I invite you to turn over to Matthew chapter 15. I think we can glean from this a very important lesson, and that is that we can learn from it that orthodoxy might remain while the lamp is flickering and nearly out. I'll tell you, we can be so doctrinal but be dead spiritually. I mean, and just be cold and not near Christ at all, but we're doing everything by the letter. These people were orthodox. Many good things about them. But they had left Jesus Christ. The heat was gone. And he says, if you don't straighten that out, if you do not come back, I will take away the candlestick. Evidence of this, I think, is found where I've asked you to turn to Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 8, where Jesus had made a statement unto the Jews, but it certainly can apply to professing Christians and to churches. Verse 8, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, you can be straight-laced, you can be orthodox, but your heart not be with it. Well, that's a lesson, I think, that we can learn from that. You're welcome to go back to Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to make a reference in just a second in our text and into chapter 1, Revelation 1 and 2. In conclusion, then, I've offered you a little bit of background, the context, some application, things we discern from what we read in the passage. In conclusion, number one, I think we ought to place a value upon the Lord's church. I mean, a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a golden candlestick. I believe that. That's what I read in the passage. And so there ought to be value placed upon the Lord's church. Number two, realize the privilege, what a privilege it is to be a part of His church. What a joy it is. I mean, not every assembly is a true church. Not everyone's a candlestick, but an opportunity to be a member of the Lord's true church. What a privilege. What an honor to be a member. Also, I would submit unto you that, you know what, a church is only as good as its members. I mean, a chain is only as good as its weakest link, right? A church is only as good as its members. And so I would have to challenge you, as I challenge myself, have you personally left your first love? Have you personally left the first love? I would have to adduce that in the church at Ephesus, that they left their first love because the membership, the individuals had left their first love. And so as a congregation, they left their first love. And so my friend, I realize here that our church will only be as our membership is. So every Christian here, every church member ought to ask, have I left my first love? Do I love Him as I once did? Do I desire Him? Do I long for Him? Do I want to be with Him? Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? And then number three, never forget that God places His importance upon His church. How important is the church to you? It's important to Christ. Scripture says He loved it and gave Himself for it. He walks in the midst of it. He meets with us. The Lord's church is very important. It ought not be way down on the list of priorities. The Lord's church is important to Him. It ought to be important to us. And then I say unto you, before I finish today, I want to make a brief appeal to you who are not Christians. You say, well, it doesn't apply to me. I'm not a member of the church. I don't care to be a member. I'm not even a Christian. I really don't care. Then let me point to you in verse 7. At the end of this letter, which you'll find in all the letters of the seven churches, not only does he give a description of himself in the first verse, in the last of his letter, he always gives a description about something that expresses eternity, something about heaven and that relationship there. This is found this way in verse 7. Notice, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And simply, this is just an expression of eternal life. I will give to him to eat of the tree of life. You know, as Christians, those of us who are truly born again, those of us who are saved, will eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. We're overcomers, and we're overcomers by faith, not by works. Now, I want you to notice as I finish that he says that I will give. Christ is the one that makes eternal life possible. This is the same one we found in chapter 1, verse 11, where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Chapter 1, verse 17, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. My friend, Jesus Christ speaks to you, sinner, how that you might have eternal life. He alone can give you the opportunity to eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and it's by grace through faith through the provision which He has made. In the text, He says He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He says, I was dead, but I'm alive. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ left heaven, came to earth. He was put to death as a sinner, though he never sinned. He was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again. He's alive right now. One of these days, he's coming back. It's the very same Jesus that appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos that day, and he says, I was dead, but I'm alive. Will you believe it? Will you trust him? Will you turn to him? Will you bow your knee to Jesus Christ and be saved today? Sinner, I urge you to repent and believe. Christian, I urge you to search your heart. Hey, are you a member of one of the Lord's churches? Is your lamp on the lampstand there? If not, it needs to be. And as individuals, members of our congregation, how am I as a member? Am I the weak link? Can I improve? I would urge you to search your heart. God's church is important. And we ought to see it as being important, and may we respond accordingly in our lives. May we live it day by day. I'd like for us to stand and sing. Brother Paul, would you please come? The invitation simply is this, right where you are. You've heard the declaration to sinners that you might be saved, and Christians to search your heart, even as churches. As a church, we need to take an assessment. Are we being as God would have us to be? And may we be found faithful. Whatever need is, God's working in your heart. You respond to Him as He does that. Father in heaven, thank you for the day. Thank you for the opportunity to share your word. And Lord, just speak it to us as only you can by your Spirit. Saving the lost, strengthening the saved. And Lord, we pray that you bless the word as it goes forth, not only from our church, but all your churches around the world. And Lord, may we be found faithful and true to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What number, Brother Paul?